Welcome to our message time this morning. The title of today's message is Clueless in the Presence of Majesty. Clueless in the Presence of Majesty. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. It's the last section. Lord willing, we'll be in Mark 13 next week. We have three points to our message today. Point number one, and this is where we'll spend most of our time. David's son is also David's Lord, Roman numeral one. Roman numeral two, beware of hypocrisy. And then Roman numeral three, excessive demands on widows. As you know, I like to give you a big idea. I'm a big idea guy when it comes to messages. The big idea, as you can see in your notes, is this. The Messiah is at the same time both David's son and David's Lord. After our third point about the widow, Karen Frankel has prepared for us a song about the widow. So I will close in prayer at the end of this message. Kevin will play the song, and then you will be dismissed. So let's look at our passage today. Now, before we get to Roman numeral one, in this section, the last several weeks, the issue has been an issue of who's in charge? Who has the authority? You remember when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple? The religious leaders came and said, "What are you doing? But by what authority do you do this?" You see, in their minds, they were the mucky mucks. They were the leaders. How dare this illegitimate carpenter from Nazareth think he has any authority? They didn't take it well. So then they started asking him what I call trick questions. They didn't ask him questions to get information. They were trying to trip him up. Today, a modern example of a trick question would be, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, you were beating your wife and now you've stopped. If you say no, you are continuing to be. It's a trick question. And so they came to him and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And of course, you don't match wits with the Lord Jesus. It's a fool's errand. And he gave them a brilliant answer on taxes and Caesar. And then they came again. What if a guy had a wife and he died and all his brothers eventually had her? Whose wife would he be in the resurrection? And again, the Lord gives them a perfect answer. Now, Jesus is going to turn the tables. Imagine a chess match, right? Jesus has got most of their chess pieces. And now it's like he's grabbing his queen. And he's about to make that famous checkmate move. And he's going to do it today in our passage by asking the Pharisees a question about a Psalm 110, that they know very well. And all this takes place on Wednesday leading up to the crucifixion. So let's go ahead and look then at Roman numeral one. David, King David's son, is also David's Lord. And we'll read Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 35. We'll read three verses. So let's read Matthew 12, 35. Here we go. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet or under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. Join me in just a moment of prayer as we commit our time to the Lord this morning. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage. Thank you, Father, that you show us clearly from Scripture that King David's son is actually someone more. He's actually his Lord and his Creator. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. We commit our time to you now in the great and strong name of Jesus. Amen. So, the Jewish religious leaders had always taught that Messiah would be in the line of King David. There's nothing new there. Matter of fact, even the blind in Israel knew this. Remember blind Bart, when he heard that Jesus was getting closer over there in Mark 10? When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. And notice what Bart says. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So even the blind in Israel expected that the Messiah would be in the kingly line of David. So let's look at these two questions that we have in our passage right before us. Mark 12, 35. Number one, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? In other words, how could they say he's just the son of David? Look at Mark 12, 37. Here's the second question. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And so these questions expose the scribes' lack of theological understanding concerning the identity of the Messiah. Now, excuse me, there's a parallel passage today from our passage today in Mark 12 over in Matthew 22. And I'm going to read from that passage, same subject, same scenario, but it's clearer what Jesus actually says to the religious leaders. I'm going to read in Matthew 22, 41. You could just listen. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, David's. All good up till now, right? Standard belief at the time of Jesus. The Messiah would be David's son. Well, then he goes on in verse 43. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And you could just imagine the wheels are turning in the heads of these religious leaders, because now Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. Here's what he says. The Lord, this is David now, back in Psalm 110, 1. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus goes on and he says, if David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? So the scribes, remember, they've always believed that the Messiah would descend from the line of David. And even though this was true, it wasn't all the truth. There's much more. You see, the Old Testament clearly taught that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. For those in the Wednesday Kingdom Bible study, we just finished studying the Davidic covenant, that David would have a special son to sit on his throne forever. And the leaders at Jesus' time believed this, but their understanding of the Messiah's relationship to David was only that he, in their minds, it's like, just like Solomon was another king, the son of David, their view is that the Messiah would just be a human in the line of David, and he'd be another king. But Jesus is going to set the record straight regarding the true identity of the Messiah. And to do this, he quotes Psalm 110:1. Now, by the way, if you're ever at Bible trivia, you need to know this. This is a messianic psalm. It's a coronation psalm, and it's the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, quoted or alluded to some 33 times. That gives you an idea of how important this verse is. So let's listen in to David. Here David is describing a conversation between two people, right? And who are these people? Well, here is the crux of this verse. When David says, the Lord, the Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh, David is saying, let's listen in to David's, I mean, wouldn't it be cool to listen in on a conversation between the Godhead? Well, here it is. Yahweh, David says, declares to my Adonai. The Hebrew is Adonai. So you've got Yahweh, who's God, talking to Adonai, who's God, right? Now, to be clear, Yahweh is addressing Adonai, which is another name for God, yet Adonai is God and also one of David's sons. Jesus is basically asking his critics, look at this psalm. How could David call his son Adonai? You see, in their culture, the normal practice is to recognize a father as greater than the son. Yet Jesus' final question to the religious leaders is, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now, of course, we know the answer to that, right? It is through the virgin conception that Jesus possesses the dual nature that allows him to be both David's son and his Lord. Remember the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary when he came and announced this special baby that would be born? Let me read it to you. This is in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 33. Then the angel told her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. For he will be great and will be called, listen, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We find the answer. How could David be both at the same time his son and his Lord? Well, the angel says to Mary, oh, this baby that will be born, he is the Son of the Most High. And this Jesus will be given the throne of his father, David. So in your questions, question number one, how can the Messiah be at the same time both David's son and David's Lord? Well, it's because David's Lord, the Lord Jesus, comes out of eternity. He's eternal. He's the creator. He's David's creator. He's David's Lord. But through the virgin conception, he became human in the kingly line of David. So he's David's Lord and he's David's son. The religious leaders got the last part. He's coming through the kingly line, but they were clueless that he was David's Lord. The second question in your questions that I sent you, number two, in verse 36, Mark quotes Psalm 110:1. In the first line, David is describing a conversation between two persons. Who are the identities of these two persons? Well, as we've seen, you've got Yahweh in a conversation with Adonai. The way we would say this in the New Testament is God the Father is talking to God the Son. That's the answer to the question. Now, here's something else. If that's not enough, notice where David's son is seated. Notice what Yahweh tells Adonai. Sit here. Sit. What does Psalm 110:1 says? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is like checkmate. What do I mean? You remember back in Hebrews 1 when the writer of Hebrews is comparing the greatness of the Son to the angels. And he says, to what angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand? And if the answer is, of course, no angel, no mere mortal will ever sit there. That seat at the right hand of God is reserved only for Adonai, the Most High God, the Lord Jesus. So Jesus checkmates the Pharisees, and he uses their own theology, their own scriptures to do it. He's got them backed into a corner, and they're speechless. Jesus has just shown them from the scriptures that he is not just a descendant of David to be another king, but he is Adonai, the creator of the world. And so question number three in your questions is, in the last line of Psalm 110:1, David's son and Lord is seated in a significant place. What implication might the place of his seating have on his identity? And of course, we've just answered that. David's son sits at the right hand of God the Father, and the implication is that seat is reserved for no one else, no other angel, no other mortal, but only for Jesus. Adonai, God in the flesh. So you would think that the Pharisees would go, guys, headquarters, we got to have an emergency meeting. Maybe we've missed this. Maybe this is the Messiah. Look, he proved it from the scriptures. But no, their hardened hearts overrode the evidence. And sadly, they continued to, with their plan, kill them. My colleague out in Littleton, David Anderson, tells the following story. It's a story about a man named Joshua Bell. Joshua Bell one day emerged from the Washington, D.C. metro, and he positioned himself against the wall next to a trash can. By every measure, he was nondescript. He had on a t-shirt, simply a Washington Nationals baseball hat. And from the case he carried, he pulled out a violin. And he opened the violin and he put the case at his feet, threw in a few bucks for seed money, and he started to play his violin. And for the next 45 minutes in the DC Metro on January 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart as over 1,000 people walked by him. And most of them hardly took notice that he was even there. And if they would have paid attention, they might have recognized the young man for the world-renowned violinist that he was. And they also might have noticed that the violin he was playing was a rare Stradivarius worth over $3 million. Now, this was all an experiment put on by the Washington Post to see if people would recognize greatness in an ordinary setting. Well, over that 45 minutes, 17 people stopped long enough to just throw in some change into the case, amounting to about $32. Just weeks earlier, Mr. Bell packed the Boston Symphony, where the cheap seats were $100 a piece. Over 1,000 people walked by Mr. Bell on that January day as he played Mozart, and not one of them recognized that they were in the presence of musical greatness. And in the same way, beloved, the Jewish leaders stood before the Christ with overwhelming evidence regarding his identity. And like the title to our message today, they were clueless that they stood in the presence of majesty. Sad, very sad. By application, it is critical that we too not miss the exact identity of who the Messiah, who Jesus is. He's not simply a man. A man he is, but he's not just a man. He is divine. Through the virgin conception, deity was fused with humanity. He is the Messiah, David's Lord, and David's son. And we dare not miss this. Why? Because as the coming Messiah, he is the only one who can rescue people from the domain of darkness and translate us, take us to the kingdom of his dear son. And he offers eternal life as a free gift. Most people don't understand. They are clueless to the identity of Jesus and therefore clueless to his work, that he paid the debt. He absorbed the sins of the world. They don't understand what Jesus has done. Jesus has made all people savable. On the cross, he removed the sin barrier by taking the sin upon himself. And you have people today, we're telling them to give their hearts to God, to open up their hearts, to pray some prayer, to surrender their lives, make Jesus Lord, make some kind of commitment, confess our sins, all wonderful things, but not requirements for obtaining eternal life. Jesus did it all. In our evangelism, our goal isn't to tell people what to do, but explain to them what Jesus has done for them. God's aim in granting eternal life is not getting people to do something. Jesus did it all. He did all the doing. But rather to get people to believe something. And what God wants you to believe is that because of the death of his son, the Messiah, we are now savable. Our sins have been dealt with once and for all on the cross. The sin barrier has been removed, and now God offers the free gift of eternal life by simply believing in his son. Listen to the clear words of the Lord Jesus in John 6:47. I tell you, truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. To miss the identity and the work of the Messiah is to miss out on eternal life. Don't be like the Pharisees, clueless in the presence of majesty. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now this brings us to Roman numeral 2. Passage is going to change subjects now. Roman numeral 2 is beware of hypocrisy. Let's read Mark 12, 38 through 40. He also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. They will receive harsher judgment. An amazing thing I have observed about Jesus over the decades as I've studied the Gospels is that when he came across sinners in his ministry, He was never scandalized by their depravity. Did you ever notice that? Take the woman caught in adultery in John 8. You'd think he'd be going, how could you? You knew better. Nothing like that. You remember what he told her? Go and sin no more. I tell you, if I ever fall in sin, I want Jesus to be the one to restore me. What about the woman at the well? She has had five husbands. And when Jesus encountered her, she's living with some guy who's not even her husband. You'd think Jesus would take her to task. How could you? What are you doing? How terrible. What a sinner. Nothing like that. You know what Jesus does? He offers her living water. Isn't that amazing? What about Peter? Peter blatantly denies the Lord three times. Imagine how Peter feels. Put yourself in his sandals. What does Jesus do? Well, he's out one day cooking Peter breakfast on the shore. Peter comes in, and you can just imagine how Peter's kind of feeling a little sheepish. What did Jesus say to Peter? No meltdown. No, Peter, how could you? I was with you for 3 years. How could you pull such a thing? Jesus is not scandalized by Peter's depravity. What does Jesus tell Peter? Feed my sheep. He doesn't say you're done, you're disqualified. Feed my sheep. I find, as I study the life of Jesus, that he's not scandalized by our depravity. That's good news. Think about it. The day that you believed in Jesus for eternal life, God could see down the corridor of your life. He already knows every boneheaded thing we're going to do. He knows every sin we'll commit. There's never going to be a day where Jesus goes, oh, Kevin, oh, man, if I knew you were going to do that, I never would have given you. No. Jesus already knows everything we're going to do, and he still gives us eternal life. Nothing we will ever do will cause Jesus to be surprised. Grieved, yes. Surprised, no. And this leads to an important question. What is our own view toward our depravity? I want to quote a man named Frankos Fenelon. This quote has given me a lot of comfort over the years as I look at my sin as a believer. My greatest sin as a human being, as an elder, is knowing who I am. Listen to this quote. The closer you get to God, the more miserable things you will find in your heart. This is not a negative thing. God allows it to let you lose confidence in yourself. You will have accomplished something when you could look at your inner corruptness without anxiety or discouragement and simply trust God. Simply trust God. Isn't that a good quote? That has brought so much comfort to my life because I know I'm depraved. Jesus knows I'm depraved, and he's not scandalized by it. Hypocrisy. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't do well with hypocrisy. There's a contrast between Jesus encountering struggling sinners and Jesus encountering hypocritical Pharisees. So he reserves his harshest criticism for the religious leaders. He confronts them severely regarding their image management. That's what they're doing. They're putting out there an image that is not true to what's going on inside. They're double lives. They're religious hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, Matthew 23 is a whole chapter describing their hypocrisy. Mark whittles it down to us today in three verses. Now, in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Now, we don't have time. I've just selected three good ones. My favorite, of course. Number one, Matthew 23:23. Listen to the words of Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. these things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, Jesus is saying, you guys dot your spiritual I's and you cross your spiritual T's, but you don't do the big things, mercy and justice. The second woe, Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. What a good illustration. Imagine a shiny coffee cup. You want to present a shiny image, but inside it's just putrid. It's full of sin. What a good illustration. And then my all-time favorite, Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones and the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Can you imagine the Pharisees getting this from Jesus? He says, you guys are like beautiful whitewashed tombs, but inside, rotting flesh. You stink. Jesus takes a dim view of hypocrisy. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on the Pharisees, right? We too, as Christians, are capable of projecting an image from time to time that doesn't match our inner life. We all know what it's like to project an image that doesn't match what's really going on inside. And what adds to the problem is getting comfortable with image management and learning how to get through life with this gap in our soul. And what we learn in this passage is how Jesus values authenticity in a relationship. If you're struggling with Jesus, go to Jesus. He has compassion. He understands our depravity. What he doesn't do well with is image management and hypocrisy. You can understand this. Just like we parents pity our struggling children, Jesus knows everything about us. He knows about our struggles, and yet he still loves us. Isn't that how we parents, we see our children struggling with sin? We don't write them off. It breaks our heart. We have compassion on them. We want to help them. That's exactly what Jesus wants to do. He's not scandalized by our depravity. There's no need to project an image when it comes to Jesus. We don't need to impress him. He can't love us more than he already does. But he wants authenticity. He wants sincerity. And this leads to question number four in your notes. Why does Jesus become so upset with the behavior of the Jewish religious leaders, yet demonstrate patience and compassion with sin in the lives of the common people? He doesn't do well with hypocrisy. He knows we struggle. He wants us to be honest and sincere. Lord, I'm really struggling with my attitude right now. Lord, I'm really struggling with this recurring sin. You don't need to fear Jesus. Jesus wants us to crawl up on his lap and say, Lord, I need your help here. What he doesn't want is us to project an image as if everything's okay. He doesn't do well with that. Just a little bonus material here. You'll notice in 12:40, when it comes to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he says, these will receive harsher judgment. Just as there are degrees of greatness and reward in the kingdom for believers, there will be varying degrees of judgment for the lost in the lake of fire. Just something to chew on there. Well, we're coming to the end. Roman numeral 3, excessive demands on widows. Let's read our final verses here. Mark 12:41-44. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." A few observations here. Number one, this woman was not just a widow. She was a poor widow. Number two, her offering, while worth very little, in verse 42, Jesus said, worth very little. Look what he says in the next verse, was more than all the others, because others gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. In other words, the widow's offering was more than the others because it cost her more to give it. Someone has said, the others gave of their discretionary funds. She gave her bread money. And the point is, in giving, it's not necessarily the portion, but the proportion that is important. Now, giving for believers is difficult. Matter of fact, my observation is typically our finances and our giving is one of the last areas of our lives that we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to propose to you something to chew on. In this section about the widow, I do not think Jesus changed subjects and decided to give a lesson on giving. I got 15 minutes here. I've always wanted to give this teaching on giving. All right, I'm going to give this teaching. I don't think Jesus changed subject. I think Jesus is continuing the theme of how the scribes devour widows' houses. Remember back in verse 40? In his description of their flowing robes and their image management, he sticks in there that phrase, "and devour widows' houses." I think he's using the widow's offering as an example of how the scribes devour widows' houses. The scribes have put excessive demand on the poor, especially the widows. They were the most vulnerable. They didn't have anybody to defend them, which led the widows to be destitute. Here is Jesus scandalized by the hard hearts and lack of compassion that the religious leaders have on the poor. Think about it. I'm going to ask you a question. Think about this. Does demanding a widow to give her bread money to be in good standing in her religion sound like something God would have his fingerprints on? Seriously? I don't think so. What we find in the Gospels regarding Jesus is compassion, especially for widows, not harsh demands on sinners nor the poor. I find it refreshing that he condemns neither the widow nor the rich for their contribution to the corrupt temple leadership. They'll get the reward, but I believe this is a passage calling out the religious leaders. How dare you devour widows' houses? And that leads us to our final question, question number five. Excuse me. Is it possible that Jesus did not start a new topic on giving regarding the widow's offering, but rather was giving an example of how the scribes devour widows' houses with their excessive demands on the poor? I'd like to propose that. Yes, there's some good principles about the widow and giving and the proportion and portion that we can take out of that. The woman was faithful to what she believed was God's will. The only problem is I believe the Pharisees were out of line. I have a firm belief that God had no fingerprints on this idea that the woman should give her bread money. I think this was an example of how the Pharisees put excessive demand on the poor and the needy. Well, this brings us to the end of our message. Remember the big idea. The Messiah, our Lord Jesus, is at the same time both David's son and David's Lord. That was Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2, beware of hypocrisy. God knows we struggle with sin. He doesn't want us to project an image. Come on. He knows what's going on inside of us, right? Be sincere. Don't be like the Pharisees. Well, that leads us to the end now, and I want to close in prayer. I hope this message has been a blessing. Let's pray. I'm going to close in prayer. Then Kevin is going to cue up Karen's song. And after the song, there'll be no announcement, no prayer. You are dismissed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing son, the Messiah, the creator of the world, David's Lord, and David's son. We thank you that he is the savior of the world, who absorbed the punishment for our sins and offers eternal life, not as a contract with sinners where they do their part and he does his. No, thank you that he did it all and offers eternal life as a free gift. We thank you, Father, for this teaching. Help us to be sincere followers of the Lord Jesus, to put off any hypocrisy, any image management. And Lord, thank you for this wonderful example of this widow. We look to the song now. We thank you for Jesus, for this passage, and we pray in his name. Amen.